I'd like for you to take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Here we are in the last day of October already, and it seems as if 2010 just started, and yet now it's on its way out the door, another couple of months. Thankful for another year to be able to spend time in God's Word, spend time with you, and thankful for another opportunity to share God's Word with you. And the title of this teaching today is Deliver Us from Evil, which is something, of course, of concern to all of us. It seems as if the world today celebrates evil, or at least doesn't recognize true evil, finds evil entertaining at times, and seems to be the mainstay, the main diet for the entertainment industry, Hollywood and all that. So evil is not a good thing. Of course, you know that already. And we need to be delivered from it. And the key verse from where I got this title is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It's in the passage where Jesus Christ tells the disciples from this great Sermon on the Mount that he gave. He tells them, among a number of other things, the manner of which we should pray. And when you get down to the 13th verse, part of this manner of praying is found here, and we read, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And that really is the conclusion of how he taught they should pray, the manner in which they should pray. And of course, he preceded that by saying not to be in vain repetition. And you can go up to verse 7, if you would, and we can read that very truth. He said, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And of course, that would take into consideration written prayers, memorized prayers, all that sort of thing. Doesn't mean you shouldn't keep praying about the same thing. The word is clear that you pray for something until you get the answer. And you don't stop until you get the answer. You don't ever stop. You'd be like that widow woman who kept bugging that unjust judge until finally he'd hear her out. And so we don't stop in our prayers to God about any particular petition we have. We keep praying. But the vain repetition aspect of it is something that we want to avoid. And the vain repetition has to do with just reciting a memorized prayer, writing it down and reading it again, or one of these things. And that's not something we want to do. Sadly, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, which is found here in Matthew and other places where he told them how to pray. This is an example of how to pray, the type of thinking you should have when you pray, how you should think about God when you approach him. Now, God is hallowed, he's holy, holy, or hallowed be thy name, and that you should realize he's your Father, but that he's in heaven and you ain't. And so this manner of prayer, sadly, has been turned into vain repetition in many, many churches. Many people could just spit this out if you just said, "Let's recite the Lord's Prayer." I'm sure we could all do it here. And that is a sad thing, because not that it's sad to know that by memory, by heart, because it's not sad to know any of the Scripture by heart, but the truth of what he was conveying is lost. And it becomes nothing more than a vain, which means an empty, repetition. So it's important that we understand that. And as he concluded this, he said, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, you know, to think that God would tempt you is to think improperly. God does not tempt us, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. He doesn't do that. In fact, we'll read that verse perhaps in a bit, how God does not tempt men, nor can he be tempted. To be tempted means to be given the opportunity to make a mistake, is what it means. Now, Dr. Bullinger, in his companion Bible, some of the original ones, rendered that phrase this way, and bring us not into trial, but rescue us away from the evil one. The word lead there does mean bring. If you say lead, that means you deliberately bring a person to something. Where if you just say bring, it means you allow that to happen. And trial is quite a bit different than temptation. We have our trials in life, where there is a testing, a trial period. We all face that. The evil, or evil, is the evil one. Evil is this Greek word poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. And I guess you can think about what English word you've gotten from poneros. A word like pornography comes from that. It's evil. And poneros, this word poneros, which is translated evil here in the King James Version, is found in the nominative case in the Greek. Nominative case in the Greek denotes a title. So it would be the evil. Deliver us from the evil, or the evil one. In other words, Satan. And God has done that. This is a manner of prayer that we should be praying, that we should be requesting that we be not brought into trial. I don't need any more trials in life. Had a few. You? And that I should be rescued away from the evil one. Let's just read the rest of the verses here, because I think they're interesting. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And so we see right here, after teaching them how to pray, that forgiveness is a big, big deal. We need to learn how to forgive. We need to learn how to forgive those who trespass. For if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I think it's really interesting, unique, and very much like God, that the word trespass there really should have been translated as lapses. Forgive men their lapses, and your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. And if you forgive not men their lapses, neither will your Father forgive you your lapses. Lapses in truth, a deviation from truth and righteousness. We all do that. We have lapses at times. When I was a younger man, I had some major lapses. But isn't it interesting that God uses the word lapse? When you have a lapse, whether it be a lapse in memory or a lapse in judgment, or in this case, a deviation from the truth, it indicates that that's not a finality, that there is a way back. You could have a lapse in judgment and then go back to proper judgment. You could have a lapse or a deviation from truth and go back to truth. It's not the final word. And I just think that's tremendous, that God thinks that way as he thinks of us. That when we sin, because sin is not a good thing, when we trespass, it's a lapse. It's a deviation. It doesn't mean that it has to be forever. We can continue to walk with God. We can go back to the path of righteousness. We can go back to the truth of his word. Our lapses don't need to be real long. As I get older, my lapses are a little bit shorter than they used to be. Maybe you've never had a lapse. But I think we can safely say that all people have had lapses, whether it be in honesty, whether it be in action, whether it be in just judgment, doing stupid things. Who among us can say they've never done anything stupid or anything that they wish they could undo or wish they hadn't done? There's nobody. Nobody that outside of Jesus Christ who's ever lived who hasn't had a lapse, some major, some minor, some prolific, some extended. But lapses they are, and as such, that means we can get back. We can get back. So lead us not into temptation. Don't bring us into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. Look in James. I'd like to show you this truth about God not being tempted. Because people, you know, they, if you talk to the average religious Christian, James chapter 1, please. You talk to the average religious Christian and they blame everything on God. You know, God has given me this, you know, this disease so that I can be tested. And that's not the way it works. He might allow you to get into a situation to see how you respond there, to let you rise up on your own. That's a good thing. You do that with children, right? I even do that with my dogs. Give them situations, see how they're doing it. Sometimes it doesn't work out so good, you know. But same thing with kids, right? But God does not tempt us with evil. He does not give us an opportunity to sin. And a matter of fact, we are not supposed... It's a sin for us to give our brethren or any person an occasion to stumble, to cause them to sin, to put something before them that you know it's going to cause them to make a mistake. We're not supposed to do that. And when we do that, that's also sin. Chapter 1, verse 12, James. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials, testing, if you will. For when he is tried, you see, there's a better translation, a better understanding. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations or creatures. So God cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, it doesn't, you know, there's no opportunity there for him to make a mistake. He cannot make a mistake. We can. We could be tried and found wanting. We can be tempted by the devil. And we can, you know, bite the hook, take the bait. We could do that. We could have that lapse, that deviation from truth and righteousness. That's something we can do, but not God. He cannot do that, and therefore he doesn't give us some opportunity to sin to see if we're going to sin or not. He's looking for righteousness. He's looking for uprightness. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for all of the things that he has in himself, in his own qualities of character. He's looking for them in us. That's what he's looking for. Not like, you know, people sometimes, they want to see somebody else, you know, want to test somebody else or vet them, as they call it, to see if they're messed up or not. They're not looking to see the goodness there. They're not looking to see the righteousness, the truth. They're not looking to find character. They're looking to find flaw and fault. Well, you can look at anybody. I don't care who they are. And you're going to find fault. Yes, even with me. I know that's difficult for you to believe. There isn't a man that's ever lived, in all truthfulness, who hasn't had flaws, who hasn't had faults, who hasn't had lapses. All of us. And so when God tries one of us, when we're in one of these trials of life, he's not looking to see how screwed up we are. He's looking to see how wonderful we are, because he loves us and he wants to see us do well. Doesn't an earthly parent want to see that in their own child? They don't want to say, oh, geez, what did you do that for, right? They want to say, look at that. That's my child, and they're truthful and they're honest and they're this and they're that, right? That's what we look for as parents. Well, if we being evil can look for that, how about God? So God is not the one who tempts. Not at all. Men, we're drawn away by our own lust, by our own over desire and enticement. That's what it's all about. And that's very interesting, because it says every man is tempted, verse 14, when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own over desire and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Don't make any mistakes. You see, it's just like conception, human conception, or any biological conception. After the initial act of fertilizing, nothing seems to have changed. Give it time, though, and things begin to change. And eventually, when that gestation period is over, then you have the delivery. And then the delivery begins to grow as a child, as an offspring. Well, that's the way it is with sin. People sin and they don't see necessarily an immediate problem. And that's why it's so deceptive, little by little by little. And the next thing you know, boy, you got big problems on your hands. Speaking of being tempted, I thought it would be interesting. I'd mentioned this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 to see that Jesus Christ was tempted. And I know you're familiar with this passage, but in light of what we've just read, I think it's significant to consider it. Hebrews 4, God cannot be tempted. Now, we just read that. And every Bible that you've opened is going to read that way. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weakness. You know what it's like to be weak. He knows what it's like. But was in all points tempted, like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus Christ was tempted. There was a movie years ago. It was called The Last Temptation of Christ. I never saw it, but I don't know what the content was. But I do know that at the time there was a tremendous controversy. And maybe it was about the content of the movie, I don't know, but one of the main points of contention was that there was this suggestion by the movie that Jesus was tempted. The Bible says he was. He was tempted. Thing is, he didn't make a mistake. He didn't bite the bullet, as it were. He didn't take the bait. He was tried, and after being tried or tested, he was found pure. And that's what God would look for in all of us. So I thought that's interesting for you to consider in your continued appreciation of God's word and how magnificent it is. Regarding tests, perhaps the greatest one that we find outside of the Lord's, because we know that not only was he tempted in all points like as we also know that right after he received Holy Spirit, he was led up to a high mountain apart and the devil came and tempted him directly. We're not going to read that passage, but you can read it at your leisure if you like. If you'll find it in Luke chapter 4. We're going to go to Genesis 22 and consider this other record where Abraham was tested. And here, of course, King James has the word tempt. And in our vernacular, in modern English, the word tempt has a much different connotation than the word test. I don't know. Maybe some high school and college students would argue with that fact. But I can remember taking lots of tests when I was in school, and I never considered any of them tempt me. They were tests. And sometimes I did well because I wanted to, and sometimes I didn't do well because I didn't care, but I always considered them tests. And they were to see how much I knew on a given subject, to see, well, how did I do? I mean, I've been in this class for a certain amount of time, and did I prove myself to be worthy of the information that was given or not? I never considered that a temptation. Temptation would be, you know, going down the wrong road with the right road with the wrong girl or something. That'd be temptation. But, you know, not a test. It's a different thing, isn't it? And so King James has it as tempt, but it's a test. And he said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. 3 days travel to get there. 3 days to think about it, of what God has asked him to do. Now, of course, Isaac, when God had told Abraham that he would have a son in whom the seed would be called, meaning a son from whom the Messiah would come, Abraham took 13 years to get that into fruition. And you might remember that when things weren't going well, his wife, Sarai, said, "Hey, why don't you try it with Hagar, the bondwoman?" And he did, and she conceived and gave birth to Ishmael, who was a wild man. So bad was he that when Isaac was finally born as a toddler, Ishmael thought to put an end to him. And so Sarai was aware of that, pleaded with Abraham, and God was on her side with that, and Hagar and her son Ishmael were forced to leave Abraham's house. So it was a long time in coming that Abraham received the promise of a son in whom the seed would be called, and even some more years, because Isaac now is, you know, he's older. It's not like a baby that he's taken up to offer as a burnt offering, and God has told him this, and Abraham is obedient, and after 3 days more to think about it, still obedient. And Abraham said unto his young men, verse 5, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." An interesting phrase here in this verse concludes the verse, and it says that Abraham said, and come again to you. And the text gives, "and we will come again unto you." Now, this means that Abraham had something in mind. He was going to go and offer his son a burnt offering and had everything ready to do that. And he had fully expected that after doing this, that both he and Isaac would come back again. That means Abraham, in his heart of hearts, believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, Isaac would be the Messiah, become the sacrifice for the sins of man, and be raised again from the dead. Now, even knowing that, or even believing that, what a hard, hard, hard pill to swallow to have to sacrifice your only child. Now, God did that, it says in the Gospel of John, and God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, right? And so this is prototypical of that, where the father and the son are going for the sacrifice. And Abraham, verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. You have to also remember that Abraham saw the pagans around him and how they sacrificed humans, and so didn't seem all that odd to him, even though it must have been extraordinarily difficult. And Isaac spake unto his father, Abraham, his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering?" Easy to read that, but imagine how hard it must have been for Abraham to hear that. I can't even imagine. I mean, he knows what he's going to do. Isaac doesn't. And his son's asking him, "Well, I see the wood and everything, Dad, but where's the offering?" Imagine that. It's just difficult to imagine, isn't it? What a thing. What a test. Just incredible. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering." So they went both of them together, and we know about the Lamb of God. So again, this is prototypical. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Imagine that. He's going through with it. And the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything on him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, This day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That means Jehovah Jireh means the Lord sees and will provide. I often think of that in times of trial, that the Lord will provide. And maybe if you've been in a time of trial, I've said that to you, because that's one of the first things that comes to my mind. I have no doubt in time of trial the Lord doth provide. He does. I don't care if it's physical. I don't care if it's emotional. I don't care if it's spiritual. I don't care if it's financial. I don't care what it is. The Lord doth provide. He sees, folks, and He provides. And in this great record, Abraham got, I guess, 100 plus on this test. And he said, By myself, Abraham, the Lord called him a second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned unto the young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Wow. Look in Hebrews 11 if you go there. The New Testament record of that. Abraham, father of all those who believe, a man of faith, father of faith. And here in this great chapter 11 of Hebrews, we find him regarding this record in verse 17. By faith. That's how he did this, folks. He did it by faith. He didn't do it by fear. When you think about it, it sort of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Abraham was a man. He was human. He could have had fear. Imagine. You got to go sacrifice your child. Okay. That would bring fear to the hearts of most people, wouldn't it? By faith. And you know, you can't have faith and fear at the same place. It is essential that we walk by faith and not by fear. When we act out of fear, then there is a major lapse. And fear is not from God. The devil, of course, would love to have you fearful. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That was the promise. And we know now in retrospect that the seed that was called is Christ. So Jesus, the Messiah, came through the bloodline of Abraham, through his son Isaac. Accounting that, here's what he thought. Here's how he reckoned it. That God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. A figure meaning that prototype. That it was a figure of that which was to come, a shadow of that which was to come. Namely, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead. Fantastic. He thought in his heart of hearts that God would raise him from the dead. So nothing else mattered. Now we know in God's Word that when you have faith and you know that Jesus Christ is coming back and you know that someday, should you have fallen asleep before He returns, that you will be raised. And all those you love who are asleep in Christ will be raised as well. Man, there's something, really something about that to cause great joy and rejoicing and great faith. And to cause fear to dissipate. It's just fantastic. And none of us have ever faced anything quite that intense. I mean, we may have faced intense things, but not that. I mean, man, oh man. Right up to the nick of time, really something. And how he could do that by faith is he believed in the resurrection. Man, just fantastic. Luke 22. See, Satan wants to disrupt all of your believing, all of your faith, turn you into a fearful, cowering, I don't know, slobbering, cowering worm. That's what Satan wants. That's what he wants. Faith will give you strength. Fear will cause you to cower. Here in Luke 22, we have this great record when the Lord was talking about what was going to happen. In verse 24, there was a strife among them, among the apostles, disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. You know, men still strife over that, don't they? And he said, well, the kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them. And they still do today. Today we elect officials. Elected. We pay their salaries. They're our servants. And yet, they're better off than their masters. How can that be? How can the servant in this country and in others be better off than the master? But yet it is. These people who sit in these positions of authority lord it over those who have chosen them, appointed or elected them to their position. And they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For who's greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, my testings. And I will appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said unto Simon, and this would be Peter, look at this. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. None of us here probably have ever seen wheat sifted, but you know, when you sift wheat, you separate the grain from the chaff. And that's what the devil wants to do with people. When you take wheat and you just go like that with it, it just separates. He wants to sift people like wheat. But Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy what fail not? Faith. As long as you have faith, the devil cannot sift you as wheat. He can do nothing with you if you have faith. Fail not, that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. What a record. Satan desires to sift all of us as wheat. We must remember to have faith. And that means we simply take God at his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is something else to remember. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Last chapter in Ephesians. And we'll begin reading a little passage here, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's where our strength comes from. Not from ourselves. If you think for one minute that you can do battle with the devil by yourself, you're nuts. You hear people talking about it, Christians talking about it. No. You need God. Even Michael the archangel didn't mess with the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, without the entire armor of God, we will not be able to stand against his wiles. And here's what we must remember. And it's so easy to forget this, folks. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Most of the time in the world, that's where you find your mind going. That dirty, frazzle. right? No, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not what it's about. We got to remember this. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take on you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And today is the evil day. You know, the devil is the god of this world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And we cannot handle the devil alone. And we can't dabble with evil. People think they can do that. You know, there's an old saying. You play with fire, what happens? You get burnt. In fact, the Bible says, can a man, it asks the question, the rhetorical question, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? No. Well, how about this old saying, you can't dance with the devil and not be changed? People think that they can dabble with evil and get away with it. Oh, no, 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 no. It's slick. He's slick. You know, and there's always an exit. Look in 1 Corinthians 10. We're all faced with evil on a regular basis, whether it be harassing evil, where you're just harassed, or whether it be direct, whether it be domestic, or whether it be the job site, or whether it be, I mean, there's so many different ways evil can come at you because this is an evil age in which we live. But we must remember this also. 10:13 says, this is important to remember. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. A lot of times people think they're the only ones that have ever faced the situation they're currently engaged in. There is no temptation that has taken any of us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. But, and here's the important part, will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Of course, the context is idolatry. And idolatry is giving love and favor to anyone other than the one true God, to worship anywhere else. But isn't that incredible? And the word escape there is the word exit, for exit. I mean, there's a door right there to get out of this teaching hall, right? If you go to a movie theater and it's in the dark and everything, they have exit signs over the exits so that you can clearly see how to get out of the movie theater if you needed to, right? Or any place. And so it is with God. When we are faced with temptation, we have to remember that we're not the only one who's ever been tempted. And it's not more than we can handle, and there is a way out. We can escape. And it's not hidden. It's like that exit sign in the movie theater or that door at the back of the teaching hall. Easy to get out if you want. There's always an exit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I also wanted to mention that not every burnt offering, as we read about with Abraham, not every burnt offering is a dead sacrifice. We're to present our bodies living sacrifices. That's what Isaac became as well. In 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. To me, that's always a great reminder. I forget that sometimes, don't you? Casting all your care upon him, he cares about you. He's very concerned about your life, your well-being, your happiness, that you're blessed, that everything's going well. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look in 2 Peter while we're in the neighborhood here. Chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. There you go. He knows how to do it. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Look in John 17. This passage in John 17 we have come back to on numerous occasions here in recent days. And it's this great prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed. I, for one, just am so humbled by the fact that God would allow us to have this look into the inner sanctum of the prayer life of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me. Anyway, verse 13 of John 17, relevant to what we're reading here. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They, meaning the disciples. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And of course he's praying to God here, and he says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. And again, that's in the nominative case. It's a tough word for me to say, nominative, which means the evil, which we would read as the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Jesus prayed that the disciples and apostles would be kept from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That's where we are made holy, sanctified, through God's word, just like they were. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And of course, the truth again, the word. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's us. Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for all of those that came after that day that he prayed. All those who would believe on him through the word of those that he prayed for that day who were with him. And that's how we got the word. We got the word through the apostles. That's how we got it. They spoke it. They wrote it. Others heard it and spoke it until it made it all the way down the lines of history until here in 2010 we're still speaking the word that they spoke. He prayed for us that we should be delivered from the evil one, rescued from the evil one. There is no reason that we should be held in the sway of Satan or any of the evil in the world. Look in Galatians 1. Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's what he did for us, right? That, the purpose being, that's what the word that, it's a little word with a great meaning. The purpose being, he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, he died for our sins that we might be delivered from this present evil world. We are delivered from evil and from the evil one. Isn't that awesome? But we have a job in all of this. Look in Romans 12. We've got a couple of things that we're responsible for. And Romans 12 gives one I'd like to point out to you. And we find that in the 9th verse. Let love be without dissimulation. The word dissimulation would be hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That's our job. We got to absolutely hate that which is evil. Abhor it. It should make you nauseous. And we should cleave to that which is good. And the only way we can know the difference truly is in God's word, where it's defined for it. That's our job. Hate evil, cleave to, love good. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's part of the how of it. You know, Romans, of course, is doctrine. Corinthians is reproof. And here in Corinthians 15, we find a reproof. The Corinthians weren't doing this. Be not deceived, verse 33 says. You know, when you're deceived, you think what you're doing is okay. Because you're deceived. I really feel like many people have lost the understanding of that. That they get so caught up, so entrenched in life, that they don't realize that they're deceived. And here you go. Be not deceived. You know, sin is deceptive. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't be deceived. Evil communications, the word communication should have been translated association. And manners, you know, to me, manners is chew with your mouth closed, right? Don't be rude. That's not a good translation. It's morals, conduct. Evil associations corrupt good conduct, good morals, good behavior. Don't be deceived. People think they can associate with evil and not change. That's not true. Don't be deceived. Those who think they can do that are deceived. Today is, of course, Halloween, and I'm reminded of how here in this valley, and I know different places in the country, actually hadn't intended to bring this up, but it seems relevant here. These churches, most of them Pentecostal in nature, did these things called hell houses, where they had this, you know, this awful stuff in like a haunted house kind of thing. And it would not tell people the real motive or agenda behind what they're doing. And then when they get to the end of this, where they supposedly scare the life out of the people going through there, that then they show them how Jesus is the way, etc., etc., etc. I mean, they're deceived, those guys, to think that they can have an evil association and not have their conduct corrupted. They're deceived. I don't mean the people going in there. They're deceiving the people going in. I'm talking about the so-called Christian leaders who authorize and conduct and support and actually produce those things. And I don't know if they did this year or not. I hadn't heard anything about it, but in years past they had. That Christian organizations, denominations, churches actually promoted this, what they called the hell house, with the idea in mind of scaring young people into salvation. Well, on top of all of that, it's the gentleness, the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Not being scared of, you know, becoming a drug addict, or scared of getting pregnant, having unwanted pregnancies and abortions and all of that, which is what they generally focused on in those so-called hell houses. They're deceived. Deceived and deceiving the poor souls who went in there not realizing why they were going in there. Be not deceived, folks. Evil associations corrupt good manners, good conduct, good morals. We do not associate with evil. Nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with that which is evil. We abhor it. We hate it. Look in 2 Timothy. We won't be tricked. We will not be deceived, because we'll have no part of it. We'll be delivered from all of these things, from every evil work. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, which is midway of the last chapter there, we read, and this, of course, is the life of the Apostle Paul, who, at the end of his life, they were trying to do much evil to him. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and amen. And he will do that for any of us. He will deliver us from every evil work. Doesn't mean there won't be evil works, because this is an evil and perverse nation that we live in. But he will deliver us from it and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom and calling. 2 Thessalonians, back a couple of books, chapter 3. This is a pretty incredible passage here. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. They're out there, folks. For all men have not faith. Contrary to popular belief amongst some, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we commanded you, and the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. That's how it's done. Psalm 121. Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist prayed thus. When we think soberly, Psalm 121, when we think soberly, we don't want any part of evil. We have to be deceived for that. We have to be deceived to think that evil is an okay thing or something we want to associate with. We want to be delivered from the evil one. And we have been. And the psalmist prayed thus is found in Psalm 121, the latter part of the chapter, verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul and preserve thy goings out and thy coming in from this time forth and even evermore. And of course, your soul is your life. It's your life now. I mean, your spirit, the spirit of God that you have, can't be affected by evil. You must know that. If you don't, now you should. But your soul, your life, your breath life, this life you enjoy now, that can certainly be affected by evil if you permit it. But you have to permit it. Because according to Colossians, which is where we will conclude, it's already a done deal. It's just up to us to accept it by faith and walk out on it. And not go back to the former paths, the former ways. Not to associate ourselves with evil. Not to consider any of it. Not to have anything to do with any of it. Because we've been delivered from evil, from the evil one. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet. Which hath made us meet is who hath made us adequate to be partakers, to share fully of the inheritance of or with the saints in light, who hath delivered us, rescued us from the power of darkness. We have been rescued from the power of darkness, delivered from the exercised authority of darkness. Now, who holds the power of darkness? The devil, Satan. We have been delivered, rescued from it, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, given us sonship in his kingdom, citizenship in his kingdom, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. It's been done. It's a done deal. We're free. You've been set free. Free from sin. Free from the consequences of sin. Delivered from the evil one. And there may be tests in life, but we can come out of these tests with good grades. Even if we have a lapse, we can have good grades because God is right there. He's looking for the good in our action, not the bad. It's been done. We're free. Unless we entangle ourselves again. Be careful and don't be deceived. Evil associations corrupt good behavior. God has delivered us from the evil one, and he will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom and will deliver us from every evil work.